Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church, led by Pastor Lane Harrison. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com. For more information and resources from Pastor Lane, please visit mlaneharrison.com.
All right, well, let's turn to our text. Again, it's Matthew 21. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. So we'll pick it up in verse 18. This is what Matthew says. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." This is the word of the Lord. There was once a man of whom it was said that he never drinks alcohol and does not smoke. He adheres to a strict, self-imposed law of life, and his work performance is tremendous. That sounds like good, clean living to me. Sounds like a person with great health, great morals, and great levels of productivity. There's just one problem. The person those words described was none other than Adolf Hitler. I just read to you words taken straight out of a piece of Nazi propaganda. Of course, none of us are ignorant of the egregious things that Hitler did. We know he was a tyrant. He tried to murder every Jewish person on the continent of Europe. He instigated a world war that claimed millions of lives. But hey, at least he wasn't a smoker, right? The thing I find really striking about this is that we as human beings have an incredible ability to present ourselves as one thing while being something else entirely. It is possible for our public persona to be completely disconnected from who we actually are at the level of our character. Doesn't that scare you a little bit? I mean, it scares me. It concerns me. I mean, just think about it. This is true of every single person you meet. Every single one of us can claim to be something we are not. We can fool each other, and what's even worse than that is we can fool ourselves. That's the truly frightening thing. And I would argue that nowhere is this temptation greater than in religious circles. You can trust me on that. I grew up in church. I'm a PK. I know what I'm talking about. And not only am I a PK, I've also spent my entire adult life in local church ministry. And so I've seen it once, if I've seen it 1,000 times, where a person on the outside looks the right way, does all the right things, comes to all the right events, but in reality, they are not who they claim to be. All the outward stuff is just a performance. It's a hollow form. There's no substance behind it. Now listen, I'm not bringing this up because I'm trying to like freak you out or something. I'm not wanting to try to convince you that you can't trust anybody. Rather, I bring this up, I'm saying these things because in the passage of scripture that we just read, Jesus is confronting this very thing. He is confronting religious forms that were devoid of spiritual substance. He is unmasking the empty piety of many of his religious contemporaries. And he's doing this because he wants his disciples to realize something. He wants them to realize that hollow religion is a deadly thing. It's a deadly thing. And we need to recognize that as well, don't we? Because things haven't changed all that much. Hollow forms of religion are still incredibly pervasive in our world today. And so as we walk through this passage together this morning, here's what we're going to see. This is going to be the big idea for our sermon. Faith in Jesus bears fruit. It's a very simple idea. Faith in Jesus bears fruit. This matters, friends. As a pastor, I cannot tell you how many times I've sat across from a person who was struggling with the assurance that their faith is genuine faith. Sometimes it's because they're dealing with some sort of besetting sin in their life. Other times it's just because they're like in their own head and they're overthinking things. Whatever the case though, a passage like the one we just read can be extremely helpful and clarifying because it presents to us a very simple question concerning our faith in Jesus. Is there fruit? Is your faith in Jesus bearing fruit in your life? When Jesus looks at your life, when he looks at how you're living on a daily basis, that's what he's looking for. That's what he wants to see. Are you bearing fruit? I'm curious as to how you would answer that question today. Maybe you've been growing as a Christian by leaps and bounds. You've recently become very encouraged by how much you see God working in your life. Or maybe you're not so sure anymore. Maybe you're not so sure what you think. Maybe you came into this place wondering if any of this stuff about Jesus and the Bible and the gospel of salvation, you wonder if any of it has ever really been real to you. Or perhaps it's even more dire than that. Perhaps there are even some here today who have gotten really good at fooling other people. You've gotten really good at presenting yourself as a Christian, but deep down, you know the truth. You know you're not living for the Lord. Wherever you may find yourself this morning, it turns out we all need the same thing. We all need the same thing. We all need to take a good, long look at Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what these verses are going to invite us to do. They're going to invite us to behold three realities about Jesus. And I believe that anyone who truly beholds these three realities will desire and pursue a fruitful life. That's the effect that Jesus has upon us when we see him for who he truly is. And so let's look at each of these realities together and set our eyes upon our glorious Savior and Messiah. The first reality is going to be presented to us in verse 18, and we'll actually look at that verse in just a second, but I want to backtrack and I want to remind you of the bigger context of what's going on here in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, Matthew has brought us into essentially what was the final week of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. Earlier in chapter 21, we're told about how the week began. It started with a triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. People were lining the streets to welcome the new Davidic king. Everyone's exciting and enthusiastic and ecstatic, and they're all shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But of course, not everyone is excited that Jesus has come to town. Because once he arrives in Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple, right? He drives out the money changers. And he severely rebukes those who have caused what was supposed to be a house of prayer to become a den of robbers. And this leads him directly into a confrontation with the religious leaders. Matthew tells us that they became indignant toward Jesus. They castigate him for causing this disruption. And Jesus has a sharp exchange with them, after which he leaves the city of Jerusalem and he returns to Bethany, where he stays the night. That's where verse 18 picks up. It tells us that the next morning, as he was returning to the city, that's Jerusalem, as he returns to Jerusalem, he became hungry. He became hungry. This is the first reality I want us to look at from this verse. The fact that Jesus experienced physical hunger reminds us that he came as a man. He came to earth as a man. Whenever you're reading the Gospels and you see a detail like this, what it should do is it should make your theological spidey sense start to tingle a little bit. The gospel writers are very careful to include all kinds of little details like this in order to demonstrate something crucially important about who Jesus is. When you're looking at Jesus Christ, keep in mind, you are looking at a person who, though he is not merely a man, he is truly a man. Even though Jesus is not merely a man, he is truly a man. Jesus of Nazareth is one person in whom two natures are united. There's his divine nature, and then there's his human nature. This is what Christian theologians have referred to as the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. Sometimes we need words and phrases that can help us to define what it is we're reading in the scriptures, and the term hypostatic union does that for us. It provides us with some much needed definition. For instance, if you were to read on a little further into your New Testament, you would soon find the opening chapter of the Gospel of John, and there you would read about how Jesus is the divine Word who is with God and who himself is God. So biblical doctrine points us to that reality, right? It points us to the reality that Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity who deserves to be worshiped together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But then we read here in verse 18 of Matthew 21, he was hungry. He was hungry. And that's kind of weird, right? Because last time I checked, persons of the Trinity don't get hungry. And so we need to ask, how can these two things coexist? How can they be true at the same time? How can Jesus be God but also get hungry? Well, the answer is the hypostatic union, one person in whom two natures are subsisting. Now, I hope I've not lost you. I hope this isn't starting to sound like a seminary class or something. I'm simply trying to remind you of who and what the object of your faith is. If it's true that faith in Jesus bears fruit, then we have to give serious consideration to the person on whom our faith is resting. All across the pages of the New Testament, we are invited to do this very thing. We are told time and time again that salvation from sin and the hope of eternal life can be found in no other name. It can only be found in the name of Jesus. It's only found in the one who is truly God and truly man at the exact same time. If you look to anyone or anything else to save you, I promise you, you will remain in darkness. You will not escape the just, right, and righteous wrath of a holy God. But if you trust in the only begotten Son who took on human form, you will have abundant life. That's what Scripture tells us. It tells us that you will walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. You will be delivered from the wrath that is to come. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through me. He can say that because he's the only true and proper object of saving faith. The Scriptures are emphatically clear. Right? They could not be more clear about this. There can only be one mediator between sinners like us and a holy God in heaven, and that one mediator is the divine Son and Word of God who became flesh and dwelled here among us on this earth, on this planet. I love what the early church father Augustine said about this. He once wrote that man's maker was made man. And then Augustine essentially goes on to tell us the same thing that Matthew has already told us in verse 18. Augustine says, the bread of life, think about that, the bread of life became hungry. He knew hunger. There's this great scene in the most recent season of the popular TV series, The Chosen, where Jesus is speaking with his mother. He and Mary have this sort of this rare moment alone together. And Jesus takes this chance to talk to his mom about how he's frustrated. Of all things, he wants to talk about his frustrations. Jesus is struggling with the fact that he keeps on telling his disciples he's gonna be crucified, and yet they're not getting it. It's not computing. They don't understand. It's like they don't understand the first thing about Jesus' mission. And Mary says to him, you know, I know you're frustrated. I know you're frustrated, but you have to remember they're human. To which Jesus responds and he says, also human. Also human. If faith is going to bear fruit, then it must be faith in an also human Jesus. Not the false Jesus of an ancient heresy called Docetism, which claimed that Jesus only appeared to be human, but was not actually human. No, we need a Savior who really did experience the growl of an empty stomach, because he humbled himself and he walked in our shoes. He became like us in every respect, the book of Hebrews tells us, but with one really crucial exception. He was without sin. He was the only sinless man who ever lived. And yet, don't let the sinless humanity of Christ and the astounding humility of Christ obscure what's going to happen next in our passage. Because when it came to the pretense of hollow religion, Jesus had a way of being highly provocative. He was not afraid to confound his audience. You know this. If you've read the Gospels more widely, you when you read the Gospels, you get the distinct impression that Jesus was going to say whatever it is that he was called to say. And if it confused people, or if it offended them, or if it sparked backlash, that was a price he was willing to pay. Because listen, Jesus did not come to this earth to put out the good vibes. Right? He didn't come to make everybody happy. He didn't come to make everybody feel good. Rather, he came because he was sent on a mission by his Father. He said so in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. He said, I only do the things I see my Father doing. I do nothing of my own accord. Just keep that in mind as we look back at verse 19. Somewhere between Jerusalem and Bethany, about 2 miles distance, Jesus saw a fig tree by the wayside. He went to it and found no fruit on it, but only leaves. And Matthew tells us that Jesus said to the tree, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Here's the second reality I want us to consider. Not only is Jesus the Son of God who came to earth as a man, Jesus also condemns fruitless forms of religion. He condemns fruitless forms of religion. Now listen, I know that for some it can be hard to understand that. It can be strange to hear us talk about Jesus in that way. Like, wait, Jesus condemning? That can't be right, can it? I mean, this is Jesus meek and mild we're talking about. And for a lot of people, that's sort of the one-dimensional way that they see Jesus. It can be hard to imagine Jesus issuing a word of condemnation, but that's exactly what we see happening in this story. There's no two ways about it. And the really fascinating thing about that is it's not something that Jesus explicitly says, so much as it's something he acts out. It's something he does. This particular episode with the fig tree is what Bible commentators will often refer to as an acted parable. An acted parable. Throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus revealing his kingdom through signs and wonders and all these glorious miracles. You also see Jesus teaching about his kingdom in the form of parables. Here in verse 19, he's kind of doing both. He's kind of combining the two and doing them at the same time. This is no doubt a supernatural act from a supernatural Savior. With just a word, Jesus curses the fig tree and it shrivels up and dies right there on the spot. But at the same time, we need to understand this is not a senseless act. Far from it. This is actually meant to be highly instructive. Jesus is trying to reveal what is looming ahead for the people of Israel if they did not change their ways. And we talked at the beginning of the sermon about hollow religion. You know, the kind of religion that emphasizes performance while being devoid of substance. Well, the nation of Israel had become the poster child of that kind of religion. They claimed to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They claimed to be worshipers of the Holy One of Israel, but in reality, they were a far cry from who God had called them to be. And this was most notably the case for the religious leaders of that time. Which is why Jesus has been clashing with the scribes and the Pharisees pretty much throughout the entirety of his earthly ministry. Because the religious leaders, they claimed to represent the kingdom of God. They presumed that they were the gatekeepers, but Jesus, who is the true king over the kingdom of God, over the kingdom of heaven, he keeps confronting them and pushing back on them, and he keeps telling them, "You are not who you think you are. You are not who you're claiming to be." And Jesus could say that because he knew what was inside of them. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was true about them. He knew the religious leaders had rejected him. They had failed to see that in Jesus, the kingdom of God was staring them directly in the face. And so, here with the fig tree, Jesus is showing that if things don't change, if the religious leaders don't repent of their unbelief and change their mind about Jesus, the nation of Israel would soon become permanently fruitless. They, just like the tree on the side of the road, would find their leaves withered. And the disciples who are watching all of this happen, if they were at all paying attention, they would have picked up on this because they were familiar with the prophetic traditions of Israel. Time and time again, the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these prophets use the image of a fig tree to symbolize the covenant relationship between God and his people. Like if you were to pull up your Bible app on your phone and do just a quick search of the words fig tree, you would find that dozens of scripture references begin to populate, because for the prophets, the fig tree symbolizes the kind of prosperity, the kind of potential that comes when God's people are living in covenant faithfulness with him. But here's Jesus causing it to wither, causing the fig tree to wither. Why? Because it was fruitless. It was fruitless. What's the main point of a fig tree? To bear figs. Here's a fig tree with no figs. There are no figs on the branches of this tree. The same went for the nation of Israel. Same could be said for them. They were fruitless. The purpose, the covenant purpose of the people of Israel was to bear the fruit of righteousness. Remember what God had told them through the prophet Micah. You know what is good. It's been told to you. What does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? This is the fruit that the religious life of Israel was meant to facilitate. It was meant to establish this kind of fruit. Justice, kindness, humility. And yet, there was no such fruit. There was no such fruit among the religious leaders of Israel, which is why Jesus cleansed the temple. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for people from every nation. Gentiles from all across the earth were supposed to be able to come and to meet with God in the temple. Israel was supposed to be a light for the nations, but in Matthew 21, Jesus says, you've become a den of robbers, a den of thieves. Now, for you and me, I think there's one of two ways we're going to tend to respond to a passage like this. Two possible reactions to what we're seeing here with the fig tree. The first thing we might be inclined to say is like, man, those religious leaders, those guys are the worst. How did they not get it, right? They had the miracles of Jesus. They heard him teach with authority that was unlike any other, and yet how could they have been so blind? How could they have been so incredibly foolish? What a bunch of dullards. Now, let's be honest. That kind of response is tempting. It can be tempting to want to look down on the religious leaders for being foolish. But listen, I think that would be a mistake. I think it'd be a mistake for us to do that, because here's the thing. If I was in their shoes, like if I was standing there with the scribes and the Pharisees, I would have done the same thing. I would have been in the exact same boat. And the only reason I'm not doing that today, the only reason I'm not rejecting Jesus, is because God saw fit to heal my blindness. He forgave my unbelief. He melted my heart of stone. This is something that comes across in the Gospel of John. John says in chapter 1 that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So that's the religious establishment of Israel rejecting Jesus. But then John goes on and he says this, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, not of blood, not born of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. You guys, that's the only way this dead heart of mine could ever be brought back to life. It's because he gave me the right. It's all his doing. It's all him. It's because of Jesus. If not for Jesus, I'd still be playing pretend religious games. I'd still be a fruitless, barren branch. I would be condemned right here where I stand before you. But he was not satisfied to leave me there. No, he came to seek and save that which had been lost. He embarked on a rescue mission for a sinner like me, and it landed him on a Roman cross, where he took upon himself the punishment that I deserve. He became not only a man who cursed a dead tree, but a dead man who was cursed on a tree. And he did that because every act of self-righteous posturing I've ever committed, every instance of toxic religious pretense, all of it had to be paid for. That's a debt that must be settled. Listen, the cross is not only about our bad deeds. It's also about our quote-unquote good deeds that we try to accomplish apart from God. I believe there are people here today who need to repent not of transgression, but of religion. One theologian puts it this way. He says, the cross not only attacks the worst things about us, but also the best things about us. You know, those things we try to do in our flesh, the things we attempt in our own strength and for our own glory and for the renown of our own name instead of for the name of Jesus, those things must be paid for. They must be paid for. And they will be paid for in one of two ways. They will either be paid for eternally in hell if we don't repent, or they will be paid for substitutionally on the cross of Christ for those who do repent. And you might be hearing all this stuff and looking at your life and thinking to yourself, man, this sounds an awful lot like me. Sounds like the way I've been going about my life. I've put a lot of effort into making myself look like this well-presented religious person. I show up to church, I look good, I look the part. But if I'm honest, I see no fruit. I am a fruitless branch. If that's what you're thinking today, I want you to know, it's not too late. As long as there is breath in your lungs, there is still time. There is hope for you yet. You can still come clean and cast yourself upon the unending mercy of Christ. I'm sure you're exhausted. I'm sure you're absolutely worn out, worn thin from holding together that fake religious veneer, that polished exterior where you're constantly having to perform in order to prove yourself. And if you're exhausted today, if you find just you're deeply exhausted in your bones, why not let your weary soul collapse upon the kind arms of Jesus right now, right here? Why not do that? If you will do that, if you will cast yourself upon him, if you will rest your life fully upon his grace, I promise he will not refuse you. He will not shut you out. He will not slam the door in your face. No, he will embrace you. He will welcome you. He will invite you to enjoy a life of true refreshment in his presence. That's what he said earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. He said it himself, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, the rest your soul is longing for. I will give it to you. That's his offer to you right now. That's his kind-hearted invitation to you today. Come to me. Come to me. It shouldn't surprise us then that the next thing Jesus does is he talks about prayer. Jesus died to save us from a life that is devoid of fruit, and he saved us so that we would be able to come to him and live a fruitful life in his presence. But what does that really mean? Right? What does that kind of life really mean? Look like when the rubber meets the road? Well, thankfully, when it comes to questions like that, Jesus hasn't left us in the dark. Look at what he says next. Look at what happens next. When the disciples witness the instantaneous withering of that fig tree, verse 20 tells us that they marveled and they want to know about the miracle. Right? They want to know, how did this fig tree wither like this? What happened? And Jesus, being the wise rabbi he is, you know, Jesus is the kind of rabbi who's operating on a different level than everybody else. He doesn't answer their question, but rather he uses their question as an opportunity to do something he had done many, many times before. He uses it to teach them about prayer. Here's the final reality I want us to look at. Jesus calls us to pray with confidence. He calls us to pray with confidence. Remember what the temple in Jerusalem was supposed to be. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, but it had become something else entirely. It had become a den of thieves, and soon it would become like the fig tree. Not just a symbol, but a historical reality. Like, if you know anything about ancient history, you probably know that the siege of Jerusalem took place in AD 70. The Romans came in, they burned the temple to the ground. What was once a glorious structure, one of the great architectural marvels of the time, became nothing more than a pile of ash and rubble. And that meant no more house of prayer in the middle of Jerusalem. But let's not be confused about what that means. God was not done teaching his people how to pray. In fact, he was only getting started, because look at what Jesus says starting in verse 21. He says, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer," Jesus says, "you will receive if you have one thing, if you have faith." Now, these verses, just like many, many other verses in the Bible, can be deeply misunderstood and harmfully misused. Many charlatans have used Jesus' teaching on prayer for selfish ends. According to the book of James, this is how we go wrong so often when it comes to prayer. James says, the reason your prayers are ineffective is because when you ask for things, you ask wrongly in order to spend it on your passions. That's the problem. So often, we take what the Bible says about prayer, about faith, and we turn it into an instrument for trying to get what we want out of God. We make it about conforming him to our agenda rather than us being conformed to his agenda, which is what prayer is actually designed to do. It is designed to reshape our hearts. It is designed to reorient our lives so that we learn to love and desire the presence of God above everything else. That's what makes prayer the tremendous blessing it is. It's not that we get what we want from God. It's that we get God. We learn to want him above everything else. Yes, the Lord gives every good and perfect gift. The scriptures tell us that. It's all coming down from above, down from the Father of lights who doesn't change. But listen, every good and perfect gift, that's an outpouring, an overflow of who he is, not a substitute for who he is. He is our highest good. He is the greatest gift that we could possibly receive. In fact, that is his very nature, his very essence. God is pure and perfect goodness itself. And the moment you truly believe that, the moment you lay hold of that, the moment you've repented of all your doubts and misgivings about God and you've stopped buying into the lie that you need something more than God in order to be okay, that is the moment that you will find yourself experiencing what Jesus is talking about right here in these verses. Let's notice the very last thing he says. He tells his disciples, whatever you ask for in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. The last four words of that sentence, don't overlook them. If you have faith, those words are meant to remind us that no good thing is withheld from those who believe that God is exactly who he says he is. With our Heavenly Father, friends, there is no deprivation. Because he is who he is, there is no lack. You need a mountain moved, he can move it, right? He can do that with just a word. In fact, that's why Jesus came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us to remove the massive mountain that stood between us and the immensity of God's goodness and love. Scripture tells us, God did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not with him graciously give us not some things, but all things? All things. And so because of Jesus, the mountain that stood between us and our God, it has been removed. It has been taken away. It has been thrown into the heart of the sea. Nothing is standing between us and the love and care of our Father, so we can boldly approach his throne. Because what was once a throne of judgment has now become for us a throne of grace where we can find everything we need. And so we come not timidly, but confidently, fearlessly. And we come to receive all that our Father wants to lavish upon us from the riches of his heavenly storehouse. Not because he bribes us with the trinkets of this world. No, but because he is who he is, and therefore there is nothing more beautiful, nothing more lovely than an unhindered life of tasting and seeing that the Lord, he is good. And friends, that's where a fruitful life begins. That's how we come to bear fruit. Jesus said in John chapter 15, there is no fruit apart from the deep, abiding communion that is being offered to us in the Lord our God. Jesus said that whoever abides in him bears much fruit, and apart from him, we can do nothing. Or as one preacher has said, we will never be more than who we are on our knees before the Lord in secret. Because that's where all pretense, all fake religion, all that is not of God gets stripped away from us, and our hearts begin to fully come alive to who he is. We experience the joy and the stillness of resting in the loving hands of our Father. And in his hands, we become exactly who he created us and redeemed us to be. Not a dead tree withering away on the side of the road, but a person who lives by faith and bears much fruit in Christ.